Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, June 30th, 2003. Today's session is entitled A Womb Journey Through the Old Testament, Healing, Compassion. Session 1 of Encouraging Healing, a Bible study presented by Kristen Wee, number WEKR 2003-03. Let's listen in.
That means he turns on the microphone. My name is Chris Wee, and I am a pastor, one of three pastors at St. Olaf Lutheran Church in Austin, Minnesota, where we make spam. How many people like spam? In Austin, there are a lot of jokes about
spam. Not in my email. Not
in my email. Our topic today is a womb journey through the Old Testament, and I'm glad that the Lutheran Church is still asking pastors to take the original language, to study Hebrew and Greek, because if you didn't, you wouldn't know that this word for womb is the root of the word for compassion and mercy, which is a plural noun. And then the verb form to show love or compassion, and then the adjective compassionate. If you're a Hebrew, you'll see all of this in the words you're reading, but in English you can't see it, and it's fascinating to see how womb becomes a metaphor not only for men, but for God as well. I wanted to also mention a few books. There's a wonderful new book out that takes a look at some of these Old Testament stories. This is Deborah to Esther, and the author is Lillian Klein. This is available in the bookstore, and there is a wonderful little section in here on Job and womb imagery. A couple other books in the bookstore. From Eve to Esther is also an excellent book, and Out of the Garden. It's also there on the shelf. So take a look at those. If you don't buy them, at least you'll know that they're available as a resource. Then we'll start with prayer. As I got up this morning, I looked out the front window of our chalet. It was raining. I looked out the side window. It wasn't raining. I looked out the front window. It's still raining. I stood there for about 2 minutes going back and forth and thought, oh, this must be a mountain cloudburst. What a gift. That is great. Gracious Heavenly Father, as you water the earth with rain, so water our hearts with your word this morning. Bless us in our study of your word, and bless these people as they enjoy and learn throughout the day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to begin by taking a look at a very familiar passage in the Old Testament. This is 1 Kings 3, verses 16 through 28. And we're not going to read it, but I want you to just take a look at this and remind yourselves of this story that we've all heard at one time or another. 1 Kings 3. Beginning with verse 16. And this is the passage where the two women come to King Solomon with one son, and they're both claiming this son as their own, and wise King Solomon has to determine which one is the real mother. I'll just point out a couple of things in this passage. In verse 16, I want you to notice that the word harlot or prostitute, depending upon your translation, is not a judgment. It's simply an identification of who those women are and how they make their living. And then in verses 17 through 23, notice that the king doesn't take sides in this argument. He shows that no solution is possible based on what these two women are seeing. Then in verses 24 and 25, the king moves to break up the egotistical thinking that's going on here by showing that it is absurd. And then he gives the order to divide the child, which creates an opportunity for truth to come forth. And then in verses 25 to 28, the king allows the women to reveal who they are, and then he just needs to report the verdict. Take a look at verse 26, and I've got the new RSV, so for me it says, "But the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because compassion for her son burned within her, please, my lord, give her the living boy. Certainly, do not kill him." Now, because her compassion grew warm or grew tender, depending upon your translation, that is this word. Her compassion was what changed the way this whole story is moving, because it's after that point that the term mother gets used. It's not until that term comes forth that the term mother is possible to be used. Motivated by compassion, this woman is willing to forfeit justice for the sake of life. And and it shows then the presence of a love that knows not the demands of ego or of possessiveness or even of justice, but reveals a kind of basic, compassionate motherhood that we will discover applies not just to women in the Old Testament, but to men, and finally to God. But this, I think, is a good starting point for our study of how this word is used in the Old Testament. Now, lest you be too impressed, I don't remember the Hebrew I learned in seminary. But I wrote this down a long time ago because this was new information to me. And I could see by looking at these words that people who know the language could see what was happening in the words that they were reading in the Old Testament. Now, in Hebrew, you read from right to left. So this is Rahab, the word for womb or uterus. And you can see how much these other words look like that word. This is the plural noun, which is compassion, mercy, and love. This is the verb form of the word, to show love, to show compassion. And then finally, you have the adjective, to be compassionate, affectionate, or merciful. Now, connecting this little word study with the womb metaphor suggests that the meaning of love in the Old Testament may be a kind of selfless participation in life, so that love overrules justice or any of the other issues that come up. The womb protects and nourishes, but does not possess and control. It yields its treasure in order that wholeness and well-being may happen. It is the way of compassion. Now, as we go along, I'm expecting you to interrupt me or to say whatever thoughts you have on your mind or to ask questions. Now, with that as our word study then, let's take a look at how men participate in this metaphor. And I handed out some scripture passages. Who's got Genesis 43, verse 30? And just to give you, a little background on this, this is where the brothers of Joseph are coming to Egypt for food because there's famine in Israel. And they do not yet know that this high state official is their brother. And Joseph has just seen his brother Benjamin for the first time. Okay, would you read verse 30?
Then Joseph made haste, for his heart yearned for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there.
Good. Okay, so Joseph is weeping, and it is his Rahamim that is yearning for his brother Benjamin. So again, get another form of that word for womb in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at one more. Who's got Psalm 103, verse 13? It appears all over the Psalms. It's like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him.
Okay. And that word pities, again, is this another form of the womb word. So far, our womb journey has taken us from the harlot who had compassion for her son enough to give him away and to give up justice, and then from women into men. It's a metaphor for men's compassion as well. Now, how many of you experienced this as a new idea? I mean, have you heard this before?
No.
No. Okay. So, it's if you've got questions or thoughts as we go along, please interrupt. Not hearing any interruptions. Okay. Then we'll move into another section, which shows us that wombs in the Old Testament belong to God, or at least God has control over women's wombs. The first passage here comes from Genesis chapter 20, and I don't think we need to read that whole thing. Who did I give that to? Okay, it's 18 verses, but let me just describe the story here. Abraham and Sarah are making their journey from Ur into the promised land, and they are halfway there, and they are in the land of King Abimelech. And Sarah's beautiful. So the king sees this woman and says, oh, I think I want her for my harem. And so he goes to Abraham, and Abraham says, take her, she's my sister. You can have her, because he thought he might get killed for this beautiful woman that was part of his tribe of people that were coming into this land. So the king takes her. And before he takes her to bed, he has a dream in which God appears to him and says, this terrible thing has happened, and you have Abraham's wife. Do not touch her, or terrible things will happen to you. And actually, a pretty bad thing did, because God closed all the wombs of all Abimelech's women because of his taking Sarah. So let's see what verse 18 tells us.
For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Okay, and then once restitution is made, once Abraham prays to God and asks God to forgive the king for taking his wife when Abraham gave him to her. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but I think Abimelech got a bad rap here. And then the wombs are opened. How many think Abimelech got a bad deal on this? How many think Abimelech's women got a bad deal? They did. Okay, but I do want you to see that God has power over women's fertility. The next place where we see a woman's belong to God, let's read all of this one. Genesis 29, 31 to 35. Here's the story of Jacob and Leah. And we had a Bible study on Leah last week. Leah was the unlovely, unloved wife of Jacob. And Rachel was the lovely and loved wife. So let's see what happens here with God and wombs and Leah and Rachel.
What was the reference again?
That was Genesis 29, 31 to 35. Who's got that one? Okay, just read loud.
When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be joined to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she seized Mary.
Wonderful, thank you. Such a marvelous passage, because when God opens womb, he doesn't just do it once. He does it many times. And Leah, who spent her lifetime, at least the first half of her life, with her husband, trying to win his love through the series of statements after the births of her children, you can see that she gives up searching for her husband's love and begins to recognize God's love for the unlovely. And that statement, after the birth of Judah, that's where the big change comes for Leah. And she says, I will praise the Lord. It's the first time that that phrase appears in the Old Testament. Her husband quotes her on that, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of the writers come afterwards, say, praise the Lord, but the first time it was from the unloved wife of Jacob, who praised the Lord in the midst of her joy over the birth of her children and her sadness over the fact that it didn't gain her husband's love for her. Okay, so God opens wombs, not just once, but many times, and blesses her with children. One more passage, 1 Samuel 1, and here we've got 20 verses again. I think we'll just take a look at a couple of the verses. It's the story of Hannah from the Old Testament. Hannah is barren, and she comes to the temple to Eli seeking prayers that God will grant her a child. And in fact, God does. And who is this child?
Samuel.
Yeah. Blessing in Israel. Okay, so the whole story is 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 20. Who's got that?
I do.
Okay, and would you read just 5 and 6 and 19 and 20?
But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And 19 and 20, they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I have asked him of the Lord.
Super. Thank you. Okay, another case where God is, in fact, in charge of closing and opening of a woman's reproductive powers. Any comments about any of this so far? And then we're going to move into Old Testament poetry and see what happens to womb language and poetry. Yeah, Dan.
I don't want us to get sidetracked on this, but
that's okay. It's permitted.
Would it be worth a theological comment on how we are reading the faith system and the faith understanding, the theology of Old Testament? And that there are many people today who would follow the same reading, but some of us have a theology that does not attribute to God alone the opening or the closing of wombs.
Okay, say a little more about that.
We know that oftentimes it's male and male sperm production that limits the capacity of women to bear children.
Not the Old Testament, but
no.
Yeah, we don't know.
That's why I said.
How many of you know of an infertile male in the Old Testament?
I'm thinking that my theology is different from the one that is presented here in these passages.
Excellent, yeah.
And because I know that it's a very painful thing for women who are unable to conceive. And if I were a woman and I attributed that to God, I would be in misery, a la supreme, And so I just wonder if that wouldn't be a worthwhile comment somewhere along here, that our theologies change. All of our personal theologies go through a movement. And while some of us may have thought at one time that we did or didn't have children because God was either punishing us or limiting us or providing blessings for us, that while our theology today can still be that God is blessing us with the birth, I think there are few of us who would say with a different theology that God is condemning or binding or limiting the fertility of women who are unable to bear children. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you for that comment. And as we see a picture of God constantly undergoing change and reforming throughout the Old Testament, I think we have to guard against getting cemented into one way of thinking about who God is. And this is true, I think, in all of life. But yeah, how difficult for a woman who is barren or a man who is infertile to think of God as being responsible for that. And let me say too, I think all of you are, I think of all of you as being theologians. We all are, and my definition of a theologian is the point at which our reading of this book crosses our experience of God in life. At that point, we are all theologians, and we are all different. And isn't that wonderful? So that means in my conversations with you, I can learn from your theologies and get insights into my own as well. Yeah, thank you, Dan. Yeah.
To piggyback on that, though, when Laura and I had Noah, we were pregnant.
Yeah.
You know, I think if there's, regardless of where the infertility is, we are infertile. You know, I mean, because we have a covenant under God, so therefore we are one in God. And, you know, not to look at it as one or the other being infertile. And when I hear this, I just think of the bond with a couple, for example, that Jacob and Leah had, and that regardless, the gift of life is a gift that comes from God alone. And when you think about Abraham and Sarah waiting so long, regardless of who was the responsible infertile party, you know, ultimately all glory goes to God because they realize, hey, only God can do this.
Yeah. Oh, thank you so much for pointing that out, because I think we'll see as we go through looking at these womb words how the divisions between us, at least in God's sight, become very blurred. And there is no favoritism. God doesn't experience the kind of favoritism that people do. So to think of ourselves as one in this womb metaphor, I think, is especially helpful. Any other comments? Yeah.
I forget the story now exactly. Maybe you can jump in. But
yeah.
Something about Onan, his brother, he couldn't have children, and he was told to lie with his brother's wife to have a child by her, and he didn't do it. And that was a bad thing to do. You had to get children for your brother if you could.
Yeah. He's talking about the story of Tamar and Judah. And Judah found his daughter-in-law Tamar and gave Tamar to his oldest son in marriage. Was that his name? And that son died. And so then the second son is to fulfill the conjugal duty of the oldest son so that this woman can have children. And the second son didn't do his duty, and God smote him down. And then Judah refused to give the third son to Tamar. And so this is tomorrow's Bible study.
Yeah.
Are you a prophet?
Not that I know. You were saying there's no male infertility, but there was. It was taken care of this way. But,
yeah, in this case, the first son may have been infertile, but the second one spilled his seed on the ground.
Yeah, right.
And so he was cheating.
It was
Yeah. But that's a fascinating story, and says some other things about wombs too. Did you have a question?
No.
Okay. Anyone else have a comment? If not, then we're going to go on to poetry and see what happens to our womb language in poetry. Who's got Jeremiah 1:5?
Okay. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, or Kipling says, chose you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.
Great. Okay. As the place of God's creativity, the womb embraces both origin and destiny for Jeremiah. Okay, then let's take a look at Job 31. There are two Job passages. This is Job 31, verses 13 through 15. And here, Job is broadening this metaphor, this womb metaphor, to include other people. Let's see what he says. Who's got that?
Job 31.
Okay.
Or as my confirmation students say, Job 31.
You know, I once looked on the internet trying to get some information about Job. I got job opportunities everywhere. Job Bible, Job religion, Job. Oh, just I could not find Job.
If I rejected the cause of my male or female slaves when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? And did not one fashion us in the womb?
Good. Okay. Now, let me just sketch out for you what we've learned so far about this womb metaphor. Having to do with womb, it's a place of human equality. It's a place of God's creative work. God governs both inside the womb and outside the womb. It's a metaphor where social status and sexual differences don't amount too much, at least not in God's eyes. And it's a female organ which becomes a moral and a theological event. That's quite a lot from this. And just looking at a few passages in the Old Testament, and again, it's all over the place, and any Hebrew, when he was looking, or she, at a word that looked like that, immediately went back to the source of a kind of overflowing, compassionate love that sees life as more important than justice. Okay, another one. Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4. And here now, Isaiah is extending these functions of the womb to include the entire span of life from the beginning to the end. And the imagery almost says here that God has a womb. In fact, there are several places where we come very close to that. Who's got Isaiah 46, 3 and 4?
Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he. Even when you turn gray, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save.
Good. Okay. The Hebrew word for womb comes up several times in that passage again. Okay, now, if this is what we have learned about womb, now here's a list of things we've learned about God so far in these passages. God conceives in the womb. God fashions in the womb. God judges in the womb. God brings forth from the womb. God receives out of the womb, pretty much the same thing. And then God carries from the womb to old age. Now, what's going through your mind when you think about a God in all of that womb language? Is this surprising? Shocking?
Go over that list once more.
Old news, or?
Go over that list once more.
I'll read the list once more?
Yeah.
God conceives in the womb, God fashions in the womb, God judges in the womb, God brings forth from the womb, God receives out of the womb, and God carries from the womb to gray hair.
What was the judges part?
I don't think I had a passage on this in particular, but there are several places in the Old Testament where God produces a judgment before the child even comes forth from the womb. But in the case of Jeremiah, God already knows what is in store for Jeremiah before he is born. Good question, thank you. I didn't spend much time on that. Yeah.
I can't help but think of the compassion means to suffer with also. Is that not right? From Walt Weinberg, he talks about that compassio to suffer with, and certainly everything that I've heard and seen and experienced with women in childbirth, it's a bit of a suffering, unless they have a lot of Demerol. It draws my mind then to Christ, and of course a God who would enter into our situation and suffer with me. The cross is what I would liken it to. And then Paul's later comment on the earth being in childbirth, kind of moving towards the eschaton or the end times. And so it takes my mind to that whole sweep of human history, God entering into suffering with compassio on the cross, and then birthing us, as Paul talks about, through the suffering of this life. And so that's kind of what I started to think about.
Wonderful, yeah. And the suffering that a woman goes through in childbirth is unique to a woman, but how many of you are fathers and have suffered with your children through something? Hosea, how many of you are familiar with those passages in Hosea where God is talking like a parent, and he says, I taught you to walk, and I watched you grow, and now I have to watch you make these terrible mistakes, and my heart is torn to pieces. So this kind of compassionate love that is suffering with is something that we see in God and in men and women both. Although it takes a different form. And I think it's wonderful how the lines that we create to divide us, the walls that we build to divide us, get blurred in the language, the womb language in the Old Testament. Other comments? Thank you. Yeah?
Just real quick, sort of from a medical perspective, we have ways of in vitro fertilization and new ways, getting the sperm and the egg together, which is still pretty much all we need the womb.
I don't think we have any ways of good substitutions for that so yet. Far. Yeah. Good. Excellent. Other comments? I love doing Bible studies in this group because there's so many questions.
I have a question, and it happened when you drew a line through the social status that God doesn't discern between if you're rich or poor. I assume that's what you mean.
Okay, I'm sorry. I have a hearing problem, so I have to ask.
I do too. Okay, sorry. And I have a question when you drew a line through social status.
On what?
Social status.
Okay.
Right there.
Yeah.
And so my question comes up that, you were saying that God doesn't decipher between rich and poor. So where does biology fit in this? Because biology doesn't either, and evolution doesn't either.
Oh, good question, yeah.
And so is that the same as you're saying that evolution doesn't either, so that's God doesn't either? How do you see that now? That, I mean, the Old Testament, you're right, we didn't know about a lot of these, you know, in vitro fertilization, that we could do that now.
Sure, yeah. Well, what do you think? That's a good question, but based on what we've seen so far, how would you respond to that?
Can you rephrase that question?
Well, my question is, where does evolution fit into this? I guess that maybe that's the root question.
Well, there certainly is an evolution in the understanding of God and how God acts with the people in the Old Testament. I mean, it's not that the Old Testament is just one theology. It's a whole series of theologies, and it's in a process of becoming. We can say that about this. Now, about evolution, do you have a response?
Yeah, I do have a response. Old Testament, in the creation story, God says, and it was what?
Good.
And good comes from the Hebrew word tov. And what you need to know about good as tov in Hebrew is it's ongoing goodness. It's not like that painting up there where I finally say, it's finished, it's good. It's more like a garden where it's organic, it's ongoing goodness, which I think gives a lot of room for evolution in terms of creation being something that does have an ongoing goodness that God intended it to have, not just a static state. And therefore, that's helped me a lot to understand that when you go back to the creation story and creation versus, I don't even necessarily find those two as an antithesis to each other, because I think God had an intent that things would evolve. If that's the word you want to use, he uses the word tov or ongoing goodness, and I think you have to have that word ongoing before.
Right.
And that helped me in terms of that question.
Yeah, it's an interesting discussion in our churches and in our schools today. Other comments about God and wounds?
I just want to say that how does this all fit in with the surrogate mother? That her womb is being borrowed by somebody else's day.
This is a wonderful group to do Bible study. I think I already said that. And one of the things that comes out of this group is the difficult questions. And that's...
What about Ishmael?
A very important question.
Yep.
And in relative to this particular word study or Bible study, I haven't really thought of what that means, except that I think we always have to question our preconceived notions when we come to God's Word. Because sometimes passages are saying things that are quite different from what we may have learned or assumed in the past. But I don't know. Interesting question.
Well, weren't you saying before about how if one person was infertile and someone else brought in, like you were saying, a brother is brought in to kind of fertilize? So isn't that kind of surrogacy in a certain way, or servants were used to bear children in lieu of the wife.
So that was ordained. The big difference, of course, is that the surrogate has nothing to do with it except carry the embryo in its womb.
That's a big part.
But it doesn't contribute any genes or anything else to it. It's all been determined by the woman, the egg of the woman involved, and sperm, the man involved. That determines what that baby's going to be like, not the womb.
There's a little input from the woman who bears the child, too, because of some blood.
Immunization is a
thing. Well, what about the umbilical cord? I mean, that's what's from the mother, or the least the womb person, has the umbilical cord. And that's going to, and if those nutrients are good, then that child will not survive in the womb, in a healthy environment.
More than one surrogate mother who's become quite involved in the child at the birth, too. That's a certain unpredictability occasion.
Emotionally.
there are some marvelous things that have happened out there in this whole area, and there are some real significant difficulties as well. But, you know, I'm thinking of the story of Rachel and Leah, where all of the children born to Rachel and Leah technically belong to both of them. But Leah's children, her also included the children of Zilpah, her serving maid, who was part of Jacob's harem. So, you know, our idea of ownership or even parenting is different from what we see in the Old Testament. And I think we have to raise those kinds of questions based on what we see in the scripture. Another comment or two, I want to go on to the last word. Two kinds of interesting things this brings forward. What? And things I wasn't prepared to deal with, too. Okay. The last word is the adjective. Now, this adjective is only used to describe God in the Old Testament, merciful and gracious. They always describe the creator, never the creature. And these two words, it's usually compassionate and merciful, but sometimes merciful and gracious, and sometimes affectionate in the Old Testament, come together. And they begin in God's self-definition of God's self to Moses when Moses goes up the mountain to get the second set of Ten Commandments, and God passes by and God describes God's self. And those words get used over and over again throughout the Old Testament and also in the New Testament as well. So God, as merciful and gracious, belongs to those lists of recitals of God's saving acts in history. God acts freely for individual and group freedom or liberation, in petitions for deliverance as a motivation for national and divine repentance, and for the forgiveness of sins. So in many ways, this maternal metaphor witnesses to God as compassionate, affectionate, and merciful. Now, who's got the other Job passage, Job 38, verses 28 and 29? And here you see God as both father and mother in Job.
Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the hoarfrost of heaven?
Isn't that fascinating to me? It's so stunning to see those two images in juxtaposition. Read that again, would you?
Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the hoarfrost of heaven?
Okay, so now we have come full circle from the story of the two harlots, or the two prostitutes, for whom Solomon makes a very important decision in the Old Testament. The compassion of a mother through the compassion of a man, through the womb language of the Old Testament, to a God who is compassionate, loving, and merciful, who is both male and female, and neither male nor female, but who can act through God's loving compassion through the life of a man or a woman, elderly, child, you name it. So it kind of completes the circle here with God as compassionate male father, compassionate mother as well. Okay, and then I want to hear the wisdom that comes out of your minds as you think about this metaphor for God and for people. Mark, comment.
At the beginning of Genesis, when the Spirit moves over the waters, we could almost get kind of triune with that, but is the Hebrew, you would know better, is that a feminine form when it says Spirit, the pneuma?
The form for wisdom in the Old Testament is female. Ruach. Christine? Is Christine? No. Yeah. That's female, isn't it?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, okay. So spirit in the Old Testament is female.
So at the beginning you have God, really creator God, and also the spirit moving across the waters, which would almost be like a feminine form.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, Dan, my husband, and I happened to be out at Princeton University when the group of men were working, and they were men, working on the new RSV and struggling with how to change the language. And they made a decision fairly early on that to refer to the spirit with a feminine pronoun would be too upsetting for people, because we're so used to calling God him, aren't we? But there's so much feminine imagery for God in the Old Testament, and especially, you know, you can hear that with your word, with the words in English, but if you can see it in the word in Hebrew, it's right there before you. And you cannot miss the feminine intent. So what does that say about me having masculine attributes and my husband having feminine attributes? We think of such divisions, don't we? But in God, it's one. And in us, there's much more unity than we think of as well. I think Peter.
Even in Jesus, clearly male, he once wept over Jerusalem and said, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings."
Our God is like the woman sweeping her house until she finds the lost coin. You know, we don't tend to think of that as a feminine aspect of God. And if we remove some of those qualities from God because of our just lack of ability to understand that, then do we do that also with ourselves and limit our view of ourselves and what we are and what we're capable of? More comments, yeah?
Well, I kind of hop back to the idea of surrogate because I know a situation where a sister did this, and I started thinking, gosh, look at those words, compassion, mercy, love, affectionate, mercy. I mean, there's, in the case that I know of, there's nothing more self-sacrificing in a way than this one sister doing this for the other. It kind of filled me with a different feeling than I've had about that before.
And again, we have one model in our mind, mm-hmm. don't we?
Yeah.
And sometimes I have to do such battle with myself to get outside of my modeling. Last night I was hearing somebody describe to me two lesbian women who are parents of a child. They borrowed sperm from a male that's a friend. And the two women have this wonderful child. He has given up his parental rights to the child, but all three of them share in loving this child. And, you know, that doesn't fit with my model of what the family is like. It didn't used to fit. Now, I've made some changes in my understanding of how God's work gets done because of things like this. I'm far too limited of what God is capable of in our lives.
And of course the image about adopt, you know, we're all adopted children of God.
That
makes sense, but I'm thinking of getting out of the area or whatever and adopt children. Maybe a choice too.
Okay, a more comment.
I like those last things up there on the board, the bottom list, because I think that even though males don't have to put up with the pain of childbirth, I can say that there is a lot of energy burned up in a husband or a male who loves his spouse in either when the pediatrician makes a mistake, wanting to smash him in the face, or just hurting on behalf of the wife, who's having to go through a thing that we can, at least physically, sidestep.
And
anyway,
I think that's exactly the kind of emotion and pain and love that Joseph was experiencing when he wept at his first sight of his brother Benjamin. You know, it's a very similar kind of thing. Yeah, thanks, Dan.
Yeah. Another challenging thing to think about.
Yeah.
How about the morality, or how this fits in with the women that are infertile?
Yeah.
And they go out and buy an egg from a woman, and the price that they, well, not I wouldn't say the price, but what they, the gift they give the woman who supplies the egg, it depends upon whether she's athletic, intelligent, blonde, blue-eyed. That gets the highest price. It's an athletic, intelligent, blonde, blue-eyed. It's about $50,000 is the going price. And then that is fertilized by the husband, and it's
and implanted.
The wife.
Yeah.
That's how this all fit into that.
There are miracles in modern science. Absolutely stunning things that modern science is able to give us that generation ago they couldn't. There are miracles over and over and over again that are right before our eyes in the scripture, and we don't always see them. That's one of the reasons why I love doing Bible study with people who are a great variety, come from different parts of the country, maybe different nations in the world, because they see things here that I don't see. Yeah, I don't know what to say about that one either, because I have no expertise in that area, but that's certainly a question that gets raised in the minds when we look at all this womb language for God and for men and women in the Old Testament. Any final comments?
Winston Churchill said that the great central message of Christianity is compassion and redemption. Do you agree or disagree with that?
One of the things that really makes me uncomfortable when I listen to certain kinds of preaching, one of the best sermons I've heard in a long time was a sermon I heard last night by my sister. Yeah. I'm so grateful for that. But there are some preachers who make the faith sound like morality. I don't think the faith is about morality. That gets in there. That's certainly not primarily. And I heard a speaker at an event a while back say, there's something that's more important than being right. And being compassionate is on. And that's this word, this uterus word, and I agree with you completely, I think, and the sermon last night, love and compassion. What does love do in any given situation? Anything else? Yeah?
I think you made a rhetorical question just now, but I have it. You said, what does love, what did you just say? What does love
What does do? Love do in any given situation?
Heals.
What is the loving thing to do?
Okay. For me, the response is heals.
Oh. Excellent. Excellent. And a good note on which to conclude our session. Let us join together in prayer. Thank you, God, for the gift of your word and your presence in the word. As we go through our day today, surprise us with your presence. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your moving in the word and in each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
A wonderful day.
Thank you.
Thank you.